this on. I just remembered I forgot my mic. See what happens when Joe's not here? I was telling someone earlier when Sonny's, and I hope he's listening, when Sonny's out of town, I feel uneasy. My wife's not there. She handles a lot of the stuff that's going on in the house with the kids and everything. And I just, it's when she's out of town, I'm uncertain about things. I'm not on my game, I guess, as it were. It's similar when Joe's not here. I guess he's like my church wife. When he's not here, he's you know, the handles all the administrative things. Everything's, I trust everything's going well with him, with everything that's going on because he's in charge of it. So when he's not here, so Joe, I miss you, my church wife, this morning if you're listening. The famous opening, if you would turn to John chapter 11, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 16 this morning. The famous opening words of the Beatles song speaks to us, I think, all of us. It says, "Help, I need somebody, help, not just anybody." Are you singing along in your head as I sing? "Help, not just anybody, help, you know I need someone, help." Without the Beatles knowingly saying the truth, they are. Certainly they weren't saying that Jesus Christ is the only one who can help them. He's the not just anybody in their lyrics. They're not saying that. But that is what John 11 is teaching us. In this chapter, we're coming to the climactic sign that points us to who Jesus truly is, showing us that he's not just anybody, and that he's the only one who can truly help. In John's gospel, we've seen the seven signs. These are, he changed water into wine. That was John chapter 2. He healed the official's son in Capernaum. That was John chapter 4. Healed the paralytic. That was John chapter 5. Fed the 5,000, 15,000, possibly 20,000. That's John chapter 6. Walks on water. John chapter 6. Healed the blind man. John chapter 9. And now, John chapter 11, we're heading into this climactic sign that points us to who Jesus truly is. And he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. So as I said, that's the pinnacle sign in John's gospel. Jesus can raise the dead, and so certainly he is not just anybody. And that's the point of John's gospel. In chapter 20, we read verse 31, "These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So again, he's not just anybody, he's the Son of God. And the raising of Lazarus from the dead points us directly to that. And so he is the one who can help, and he is able to help you. The question is, do we trust that? And the reason that I ask that, if we trust that, is because we're not really going to get to the raising of Lazarus today. Lord willing, we'll be looking at that the rest of this chapter, or at least down to verse 44, over the next two weeks, Lord willing. But as I said, we're not getting there today. In today's passage, Lazarus starts off ill. Mary and Martha, they send for Jesus. Jesus waits, and then Jesus tells his disciples that he's dead. So try in your minds not to jump ahead to verses 17 through 44 today. Try to stay within the context of verses 1 through 16. Again, your brother is sick, deathly sick. You've tried everything, the day's conventional medicine. You've tried prayer. You've prayed with great fervor. You send word to Jesus, help, and then your brother dies. What do you do when help doesn't come? I mean, you've been there, right? A hopeless situation. You ask God for help. What do you do when it doesn't come? Well, that brings us really to the main idea of this passage as I see it. The main idea is that Jesus loves you, and there's a reason for everything that he does. Therefore, we must trust him. So Jesus loves you, so you can trust him. And if your help doesn't come the way you ask for it or when you ask for it, there's a reason for it. And that reason is for the glory of God. So if you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, the greatest help you need is salvation. It is the one that you must be most concerned with this morning. Without salvation, help in any other area of your life still leaves you without hope in the death that surely waits for you. You'll die. And I'll talk more about that later, but But this kind of help that Jesus can accomplish, can provide in salvation, does come if you truly believe and you truly cry out to him to save you. In verse 25, Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live." So you will die. But if you believe in Jesus, you have eternal life. That's what I'm asking you to do today. If you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, if you do have a relationship with Christ this morning, then today is a day to be reminded that Jesus loves you and that you can trust him always for a better answer when you cry out for help. So our first point, Jesus loves you. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. So first of all, to familiarize ourselves with who these people are, Lazarus is obviously prominent here in chapter 11. But outside of this, it's his sisters that, you know, are primarily featured. So we wonder maybe who Mary is here, if you're not familiar. Well, it's not Mary his mother, and it's not Mary Magdalene. This is a different Mary. This is the Mary of Luke chapter 10, who welcomes Jesus into her home, into her sister's home. Remember that Martha is running and scurrying around the house, and she's trying to get things together. Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus. That's this Mary, and it's that Martha. And as for Martha, in that episode, in verse 41, something revealing to us is that when she's rushing around and she's kind of complaining that Mary's not helping her, Jesus says, "Martha, Martha." And when he does that, he's not yelling at her. It's a term of endearment to repeat someone's name. It's representing the fact that there's an affection between the two people. Martha, Martha is that hint to us. We learn from verse 2 of our John chapter 11 this morning that Mary is the one that anoints Jesus' feet with, you know, the oil, and then washes it with her hair, wipes it with her hair. That doesn't happen until we get down to chapter 12. So John is really just identifying, because that's a common knowledge story. People were familiar with that. And so he's identifying her here, but that doesn't happen quite yet. But that verse in chapter 12, if you want to look down there, does tell us something about her and really her family. Verse 3, John chapter 12. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive oil, made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And so that tells us the family's wealthy. Chapter 19 verse 19 of chapter 11 says, many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. This could also point to the fact that they're wealthy. Oftentimes people would hire professional mourners to come so that it was clear how much the deceased would be loved and missed. So maybe they had money to buy or purchase or rent these mourners. But it also tells us, we don't really know that it's happening, but it tells us also it's probably a prominent family within the community. So it's a prosperous family, and it's a prominent family. They're probably able to support Jesus' ministry in ways that others couldn't do at the time. They have a home to host Jesus and host his disciples in. They have money to provide for their basic needs. And then it says they were loved. I think it's interesting that we see all three people here of this family. We have Mary, we have Martha, we have Lazarus. All three of them named. Not too often in the New Testament do we come across a family and have all these people. Maybe there were more, we don't really know, but a big chunk of them named by name here. But above all, beyond all the time that Jesus spent in their home, where Mary cooked for him and had a meal, and where he taught and she sat at his feet and Martha scurrying around, and beyond the ways that they supported Jesus' ministry, our text says explicitly, Jesus loved this family. Verse 3, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." That's speaking of Lazarus. Verse 5, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." And then verse 11, he says, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep." Jesus loved this family. We all have, you know, people like that, I think, beyond our immediate family. People that we love and it's just sort of easy to be around. We get each other, we understand each other, the humor is understood, people who cook for us, who we cook for, people who weep with us when we're weeping, people who rejoice with us when we rejoice. So we have people like that, but it says Jesus loved this family. Well, how do we know that Jesus loves us like that? That's the point right here that I'm trying to make. The to pull an application out of this for our own line, a lesson from this love for this family applied to ourselves. How do we know that Jesus loves us like that? He's never been in my house. I've never cooked a meal for him. Never washed his feet with expensive ointment. How could we know that he loves us like that? If you have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, then John chapter 10 has already told us that Jesus loves us like that. It says he knows your name if you have a relationship with him, if you have believed. It says he knows your name. It says he calls you. It says he leads you. Remember, he's the good shepherd, and if you believe the gospel, then you are his sheep. He leads you to green pasture, and when enemies attack, he steps in front of you and he defends you against them to the point, and this is the greatest proof, to the point that he lays down his life for you. All of that is true of you if you have a relationship with Jesus Christ. He's called you with the effectual call, and he's led you to himself and then also through life. He's provided for you everything, certainly in order to be saved, but also everything in order to persevere and to continue on, everything you need really to fight sin. He's defended you against the sin and the world and the devil and death. And he's laid down his life for you, literally. And that's where we're headed in John's gospel, right? The death of Jesus for his sheep. So he did not merely say, I love you. He demonstrated it. He showed it. Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ's love for us isn't like other loves that we've experienced, a wife or a husband or a parent, a boyfriend or a girlfriend. Those are great loves, but as great as they aren't always forever as promised. These loves are not always through thick and thin. Wives leave husbands. Husbands cheat on wives. Parents neglect children. Boyfriends, girlfriends break up with you. How do I know that Jesus loves me? If you've heard his voice and followed him, you know because he's laid down his life for you. John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. Now that should mean something to us. It should compel something even within us if you know him. It should make you want to sit at his feet and to listen to them. And we can do that. We do that on Sunday mornings like here. We do that on Wednesdays when we gather in flocks, and we do it every morning when we open up the Word to read and to spend time with him. It should compel you to give him your best, expensive pounds of oil, your best time, your best attention, your best service, your best love. His love compels love even from us, even when bad things happen, which is our second point. Jesus' love does not shield you from trouble. Jesus does love you, and he demonstrated that on the cross. But it does not shield you from trouble. Verse 5, where Jesus loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus, but Lazarus was ill and was going to die, but Martha and Mary were going to lose their brother. So how does that jive? Jesus loves Mary and Martha and Lazarus, but he's going to wait. Lazarus is going to die. It doesn't seem to go together, right? That's the answer. It takes 4 days, really, for him to get what they would cry out for. But it still happened, right? They do get their help. Yeah, it's delayed, but they do get their help, right? But what if he didn't? What if the story ends, you know, at verse 37 and not with Jesus saying in verse 39, take away the stone? What if Jesus didn't raise Lazarus at all? Does that mean he didn't love him or Mary or Martha? I'm sure most of you have heard about what happened at Bethel Church in Redding, California recently. Maybe not. But there was a young daughter of a congregational member there that died. Her name was Olive. And the leaders decided they were going to perform a resurrection service. And they were going, this is a day later, they're going to raise Olive from the dead. My heart goes out to that family to suffer that, but not to those who lied to them and misled them. Bill Johnson, one of the church's leaders, said this. He says, the reason Jesus raised the dead, and he's speaking of Lazarus, the reason Jesus raised the dead is because not everyone dies in God's timing. And so Jesus would interrupt the funeral. That's his interpretation of what's going on here. Lazarus died outside of God's timing. And so Jesus was going to interrupt the funeral. So that's what they do. They actually have a team. It's called Raise the Dead Team. Because not everyone dies in God's timing. That's an affront to God and his claims of sovereignty and the numbering of our days. And his claim that nothing can thwart his will. As you might expect, Olive wasn't raised from the dead. Stephen Tan, who writes for the Gospel Coalition now, used to be a member of the Bethel Church. So he looked at this and understood what was going on behind the scenes of all of this. And he said that Bethel ministers who conduct funerals would often, just in the middle of the funeral, turn it into in surprise mode, turn it into a resurrection service and command the deceased who lies in the casket in front of them to rise up and to climb out of it. When that doesn't happen, then their reasoning is that it was due to a lack of faith, to unconfessed sin, or to generational sin. And he says he knows this because he was a member of one of those churches. But all of that is heresy. It's awful. It does nothing but lead people to disillusionment with God. It does he love me? I know that he died on the cross for me, for my sins, but he hasn't raised the dead. He hasn't raised my loved one. Can I really trust that he loves me? You see the wrong calculation there. Jesus died for my sins, but that's not enough evidence if he doesn't also raise my loved ones from the dead. We've experienced something of the same thing when we were living a long time ago back in Hardin, Montana. Ezekiel at the time was still a toddler. He's already had 8 brain surgeries. He's about to have one more. And a Pentecostal pastor who had heard about him came to my door one day and said that he was having a healing service on Thursday, which he did regularly every Thursday. And he asked me to bring my son. He came several times, and each time I declined, and each time he would walk away shaking his head in disbelief why I wouldn't trust God for my son's healing. But I was. I never stopped trusting, ever. I cried out daily for God's help, and God helped. Ezekiel defied what doctors claimed, that he'd never see, that he'd never talk, that he'd never hear. And when he did, they said, he'll never progress beyond that of a toddler. And when he did, really just every step of the way, they just kept moving the goalposts. When Ezekiel was born, a guy from seminary even quoted John 11 to me and said, this illness would not lead to death. How would he know that? Was he right? No. Ezekiel died. But does that mean that God didn't love me or Sonny or Ezekiel's sisters and brother? No. Or Ezekiel? No. Rondo and Holly have cancer. Does that mean he doesn't love them? He doesn't love their families? No. The truth of the matter is that Christians suffer the same sicknesses and tragedies and calamities that everyone else in the world faces. Sometimes he heals and sometimes he doesn't. It can mean that he is visiting, when that sickness comes upon us, that he's visiting us with discipline. It doesn't have to mean that. I think my own dad died with the idea that his life caused the death of my brother and caused my own seizures, despite my pleas. It didn't help that a relative of mine actually told him that it was his sins that caused his son's death. I don't know why Greg died or why I have seizures. Neither do I know why Ezekiel died just 3 months shy of his 14th birthday or why Rondo and Holly have cancer. I don't. It can be confusing and difficult to suffer these kinds of darker providences that God visits our lives with, or other kinds of difficult times, other kinds of troubles. It can be confusing. It can be difficult. You ever experience that? Confusion or disillusionment when God doesn't answer us when we want, and especially in the way that we want him to? I have, I'm sure you have. If you haven't, I'm sure you will at some point in your life. I won't presume to say why you experienced confusion or disillusionment, so I will only speak for myself. I'm not speaking for my wife or my children, just myself. It was because I had created an idol in my own life. Up until the very end, the very moment where I had to sign the papers, allowing them to take him off life support, I thought he was going to come back. And when he didn't, I was crushed, obviously because I'd lost my son, but also because God didn't answer me. in the way that I wanted him to. I didn't know that I created this idol of a perfect life that I'd fashioned for or dreamed for myself, but I had. Not that I shouldn't be sad, we should mourn. We should cry tears over the difficulties that enter into our lives. I didn't throw up my fists in anger and shake them at heaven, but it was there. Because while I could take it being sick or suffering the kinds of hardships we had faced, I could even take the illness of my son. For those I could handle God's will for my life, but I couldn't handle was him taking a child. Now, by God's grace, I'm not there anymore, but I was there. And it was because I wasn't satisfied with what God's will, if it meant the loss of such a loved one. I had made an idol. Could that be why you are confused with what God visits your life with? About the more bitter things that he presents you with, the painful things that he leads you to walk through? Here's what we can learn from John chapter 11. It teaches us that God does not always answer our cries for help in ways that we want or when we want, but it also teaches us that there is always a very good reason for why he doesn't when he doesn't. As Jesus' love tells us that he has a better answer. Read verses 5 and 6. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. That sounds odd, doesn't it? If you listen to it closely. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer where he was. The word so at the beginning of verse 6 can be translated therefore. Jesus loved that family. Therefore, when they cried out for help, he stayed and delayed and didn't come to them right away. That's not what we expect. We expect Jesus, you know, loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus, so therefore he stopped whatever he was doing and rushed to their side. Or Jesus loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus, and so he dropped what he was doing and he caused him to raise from wherever he is, like he did with the official son in Capernaum. That's what we'd expect. That sounds more like love, doesn't it? Jesus rushing to their side as soon as he hears. We tend to view love in that exact same way. Love is when God is always concerned about my immediate happiness. That's how children respond, right? I want that toy. No, well, you don't love me. I want to stay up tonight. No, well, you don't love me. I want ice cream for dinner. Well, no, then you don't love me. We do the same thing as adults sometimes. If God doesn't answer us the way we want, if he doesn't remove a thorn in our flesh, if he doesn't grant us a job we want or whatever, we could list a million things. If he doesn't, then maybe he doesn't love me. That's not right. That's not right at all. We never are told to measure God's love for us by how he's answering our prayers or by the contentment of our lives or the immediate happiness that we're feeling. Romans 5:8 again, but God shows his love for us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the measure, right, of God's love. Sometimes our flesh says that that's not enough. It does. Our flesh does say that. It responds that way, and we show it when we stop trusting him with how he's ordering our life and how he's answering our prayers and how he's responding to our cries. But Jesus is saying, I have a better answer. That comes to us in verse 4. But when Jesus heard it, he said, the illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. This is for the glory of God. This is so that the Son of God might be glorified. That's the better answer. Well, how does this glorify God? How does this glorify the Son? Well, God is glorified when his person is displayed, when his attributes are revealed and seen. And here is the attribute that is being presented to us is love. So how is love being displayed? Read verses 7 through 15 with me. Then after this, he said to his disciples, "Let us go again to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking a rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. For your sake, I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." There's a lot in there. I'll briefly sort of cover it all and then go back to how love is being displayed in the illness and the death of Lazarus. But first of all, when Jesus says, "Let's go to Judea again," disciples are afraid because they know tensions are still pretty hot. They've already picked up stones to kill Jesus. And so you want to go back there again? Yep. Jesus answers with the cryptic answer, "Are there not 12 hours, of sunlight? If you walk when it's light out, you won't stumble. But if it's dark, then you have something to worry about." What he's saying is, "I'm still in the light." In the sense that the hour for his death has not yet arrived. It's coming, but it's not quite yet there. We're moving towards that throughout John's gospel very quickly, but it's not there yet. It's not his hour yet. So Jesus is showing complete trust in God's will. He's showing complete awareness of the time. "My hour has not yet come, so let's go." The disciples don't get it, which is why Thomas the twin says, "Well, okay, let's go die then," which is pretty amazing in itself, I think. But then why does Jesus say that Lazarus is asleep? Well, he's referring to Lazarus' death as sleep because he knows that he's going to go and raise him from the dead. It will be like a nap, but it's not, it's death. Look again at verse 14. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died. For your sake, I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him." He's glad that he wasn't there to save Lazarus immediately because he loves them, because he loves his disciples, and because he loves Mary and Martha, and because he loves Lazarus. He delays because he has a better answer. Rather than answer your plea for help immediately, I'm going to give you something even better than that. I'm going to answer your prayers and your cries for help in such a way that it's better than that. I'm going to display God's glory. I'm going to display my glory. I'm going to love you better by showing my power. I'm going to love you better by answering you in a way that might not bring you immediate happiness, but in a way that shows you my power over death. Jesus is saying that's the better answer. The better answer is not immediate happiness. The better answer is, I'm going to lead you through this to trust me. I'm going to lead you through this to depend upon me. I'm going to lead you through this to rejoice in me. I'm going to lead you through this to believe in me, and I'm going to lead you there. Do you hear why that's a better answer? Trusting Jesus for everything in our life is better than immediate happiness. Being able to depend on Christ for the next time a loved one is sick, or the next time a trial comes, or the next time anything happens that might lead us to cry out in desperation to God for help. That's the better answer. So that's why Jesus delayed. That's why he waited for Lazarus to be dead for 4 days, so that when he raised him from the dead, Mary and Martha and Lazarus would know that he is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, and that they can trust him for everything else, no matter what his answers are. He waited for Lazarus to be dead 4 days before he raised him, so that we would know that he is the Christ and that he is the Son of God and that we can believe the same thing. We don't need Jesus to raise Olive from the dead to believe that he can raise the dead. I didn't need him to wake Ezekiel from his coma in order to believe that he is the Christ, that he is the Son of God. The miracle is so much more than what it does for the one who receives the benefits of the miracle. It points everyone to the power that Jesus has over death so that we might believe and get eternal life. That's what the resurrection of Lazarus points us to. Not just that our bodies will be raised from the dead physically, but that we are raised now to a spiritual resurrection, a new birth. That's the better answer. It's the answer that leads to sustaining joy, regardless of how he answers us, moreover than immediate happiness. I can raise the dead, and if you have believed that I have raised the dead, I will raise you from the dead. And so you can trust me with everything else. That produces not just happiness, that produces joy. Like Lazarus, our stories don't end in death. So does he love us like he loved Lazarus? Yes. Our stories don't end in death like Lazarus. They end in life. If you've believed, if you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, and that exceeds anything else we might hope for or even cry out for in desperation. Our life doesn't end at death, just like Lazarus's didn't. And that's what Jesus is pointing us to throughout this text, what this episode is for. This morning, if you do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ, this is the help that you need. If you have not believed the gospel that tells you that Jesus died and was raised again, then you, like Lazarus in verses 1 through 16, are dead. You're dead in your sins, spiritually. If you have never truly cried out for him to save you, then you are in a spiritual tomb. But Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you shall be saved. Romans 10:13 says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's what I'm asking you to do this morning. If you do not have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, if you've never believed in that way or cried out for salvation, if you do, Jesus will be your help. If you truly believe, if you truly cry out, Jesus will be your help. He can raise the dead. He can raise you from spiritual death. He can save you today. If you do have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ already, be reminded that no matter what's going on in the circumstances of your life or outside of you, Jesus loves you. And although his love does not mean that you are shielded from trouble in this life, it does mean that he has shielded you from eternal death. He has given you eternal life. Now, because of that, you can trust him for everything else. The promise is sure. God works all things together, not for our immediate happiness, but for our eternal good and for the glory of God. Those two things are not independent of each other. What glorifies God is for our good. And so this morning, if you're a believer here today, do you trust that? If you do, it should mean all the difference in the world to you, no matter what is going on outside of you. It should compel you, like Mary, to sit at his feet in his word. It should compel you to offer him your very best time, energy. It should compel you to have joy in the midst of no matter what it is he brings into your life. Because Jesus loves you. And he has already answered your deepest cry. And so, like Thomas the twin, as believers, we should say with him, well, let's go to Judea and die. That no matter where Christ leads us and whatever trials he may lead us, we can walk with him, knowing that he's with us, that he's there to help us. It may not be the way we want or when we want, but he's there to help us. And he will, in such a way that produces joy in us. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for all that we have done thus far this morning. I pray, Father, that you would glorify yourself through all that we have done. Our chiefest end, certainly, is to bring you glory. Father, we pray that you have received that today. We pray also, Father, that the way you might display your glory is through the saving of some who do not know you. And surely there is one here today who does not know you, who has not come to you through your Son, Jesus Christ, through his life and his death and his resurrection. And so, Father, we pray that you would display your power to raise the dead. Grant them eyes truly to see the beauty and the wonder and the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, that he can raise the dead. We pray that you would give them ears to hear the gospel that says that Jesus truly is God, that he came in accordance with an eternal covenant to come and redeem the people that you have chosen for yourself. And he came and took on flesh like ours, but yet without sin, that he lived perfectly, completing the law. And then he died on the cross, not for his sins, surely not, but for ours. That he was raised 3 days later. Give them ears to hear that, and Father, also a heart to believe it. Let them feel the weight of their sin, but Father, we pray, as I always do, that they might feel the hope that is also found in Jesus Christ, because it is sure. And Father, for us who are saved, Father, we pray that you would use this to remind us that no matter what we're facing, that if we do know you, that you do love us, that you have demonstrated that love for us. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. We pray, Father, that you would remind us of that, and that we would be satisfied with your answers, no matter when or if they come, or how they come, for our cries. Let us glory first, Father, in the salvation that you have won for us through your Son. And may that fill us with contentment. We love you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.